Now, typically, we would just have one reading of Scripture, but it seems fitting that we would do two. And so my first reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. This is one of the classic texts to read on Epiphany. It's the visit of the wise men. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We turn to our second reading now in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 to 30. This may seem unexpected to be an Epiphany text, but it is indeed as well one that taps into those themes. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Let's give careful attention again to the reading of God's word. "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him," that is Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he would say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we've had the Christmas experience. We've had the New Year experience. The question I want to ask you is, what are some of your New Year's traditions? As a kid, when I was growing up, our great tradition was wearing very silly hats and having the little horns that made way too much noise. It was fascinating. I got in trouble all the time as a kid for wearing silly hats and making too much noise in the living room, but this is the one time of year you could do it, and everyone would celebrate. You know how confusing that is as a kid? We had all this wonderful time having family members all come together, and yet we would stay up far too late, and we'd eat far too much, and we would watch the proverbial and literal ball drop counting down the new year. And then, I don't know if you did this, but we would always do this. We would stay up late watching The Honeymooners. Now, that was something that we enjoyed growing up. It was a classic back in the day. If you watch it now, it's a little unsettling, but still kind of entertaining. These were our special moments every New Year's. And it wasn't necessarily that the certain snacks had special ingredients in them that transformed us, or that the hats contained within them some secret joy. It was that we all got together. As an adult, things are always seen from a different angle. We come to recognize further shades of detail that we often miss as kids. As a kid, my answer was simply, we do this because that's just what we do. But why do people really celebrate every new year? What's the point of celebrating? Maybe you're the sort of crowd who doesn't celebrate. What does your New Year's Eve look like any other Tuesday night, whenever it would fall? What is it that people so often celebrate when they have a new year? Well, maybe they're celebrating that it's the end of a rotten year. We're not asking for hands, but how many of you had a pretty terrible year, full of some horrible memories that you are looking forward to forgetting? Some of us have had horrible years, horrible memories, horrible experiences, abandonment, betrayals, loss, and the like. Maybe a reason so often people celebrate a new year is because it was an endless year of tasks, one annoying thing after the other. Maybe people celebrate the new year because something great happened. You finally did the thing you always wanted to do. You finally went to the place you always wanted to be. And maybe it'll happen again. Maybe people celebrate the new year because it's surrounded by joy, the hope of new memories worth celebrating, or new traditions being established, of old friends becoming better, of new friends becoming essential. Maybe as you thought back on the new year, it was exciting for all those reasons. As Christians, what renders us different than much of the unbelieving world is that we recognize that every year brings us one step closer to two potential ends. One, our death, which is our entrance into glory and viewing Christ, the Father and the Spirit in heaven. Or the other, that Christ's return is another step closer, which is the climactic end of every atrocity, of every horror, of every possibility of having another nightmare. This is why so many churches in general, but Reformed churches in particular, have always made it a point to end the year in worship and begin the new year in worship. Both a New Year's Eve service and a New Year's Day service. And we don't do that here, but it's very common throughout the world. But there's one more tradition attached that is so ancient that the Western Church has celebrated it in this way for at least the last 1,700 years, which is no small number. It is the coming of the Magi, or the wise men, to the infant Christ. This is a feast called Epiphany. Why do they celebrate this? In my studies, I came across St. Augustine, a man who lived in the years 354 to 403, or I'm sorry, 430 AD. In one of his sermons on Epiphany, he said this. He said, a very few days ago, we celebrated the Lord's birthday, while today we are celebrating with no less appropriate solemnity his manifestation, the beginning, that is, of his manifestation to the Gentiles. Let's be honest. I have never celebrated Epiphany with the same solemnity or joy as I did Christmas. That's such a strange thing to even think about. And yet, that's what he writes. Now, this word epiphany means manifestation or appearance or revelation. It's all the fact that Jesus Christ is now the light, not just to the Jews, but to people like us, non-Jewish people. The Bible calls that word Gentiles. And this is very important for us today because on this day, in a most vivid way, it becomes evident that the light of the gospel was now coming to the four corners of the earth. God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that covenant that God made. God made a covenant. What is a covenant? It's more than just a legal promise. There's a reality of its foundation being dripping with love and hope. And we read this in Genesis 28:14. This is the promise. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We know that seed is Jesus, the individual. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16. Now, when was the first fruits of that promise begun? When did it begin? It began in Epiphany, when three very un-Jewish astrologers, or magicians, if we can be so bold, that's what the word magi is related to, recognize what King Herod, the chief priests, and the scribes and masters of the law could not. This is how the church has understood the importance of this feast day. The Jews of that day who could identify the born Testament prophecies, who could name the very town where Jesus was going to be born, who could assent mentally to its truth and validity, could not do the most important thing. And it was what? Believe. The great danger we find at work in our texts today is that it is not enough to have the knowledge of the gospel. It is also not enough, secondarily, to assent that the gospel is true. But you must have this third component. You have to trust in the gospel yourself. I never, ever will go skydiving, period. But to simply know what a parachute is and to assent how it works is of little use if when you, with all of your force, throw me off the back of an airplane and I never pull the thing itself. That reality, that dynamic has to happen, or all that knowledge is rather useless. And that's exactly what we see at work. They have intellectual knowledge. They can assent that it's true, but their hearts are never moved. Those three elements of knowledge, assent, and belief are the three necessary components of saving faith. That's how the history of the Reformed Church has seen it. Knowledge, assent, faith. The relationship between these three is shown more clearly in the writings of a man named Herman Bavinck, who's a Dutch scholar. He says this: there has to be some connection between knowledge and faith. In fact, there is really no one who, upon reflection, can completely break or actually breaks the connection between knowledge and faith. And that word knowledge, he brings in that assent concept. So what did Epiphany reveal then? Well, it's the great danger that to have the first two components of knowledge and assent and lack that last component of faith is utterly disastrous. It's as if the knowledge and faith are the body of an individual and faith is the soul. In order for there to be a living human being, you must have both a body and soul. And this is the horror of the Jews. On that historic night in ancient Judea, Herod and the Jewish religious leaders had the first two elements, but no faith. If they had, there would have been joy. Did we find joy in the text? No, I looked. It wasn't there. Was there celebration? Confetti? No confetti. Nothing. They would have rushed out alongside the wise men, been right behind them, looking for the Christ with joy, and they didn't. That was absent because faith was absent. Even though the knowledge of the Magi was limited, the assent was there and the faith was there. And how did their faith make itself plain? They gave themselves over to the incredibly difficult task of traveling far and wide and of bringing costly gifts to Christ the infant and worshiped him. When was the last time you took a long, annoying trip? A trip that took a week plus to get to your destination. I don't know if any of you have done that before. I don't know your stories. If you do, tell us afterwards. It'd be always interesting to see that. But if you've done any long drive or any long walk or anything else, by horseback even, you know, it takes some wear and tear on you. When you're done, your back hurts. You're uncomfortable. If you walk long enough, your feet swell. You're hungry. You stink. You're tired. And you don't want to see another rest stop. These people gave themselves over to a long and arduous journey that wasn't just as simple as jump in a vehicle and get there. Or call an Uber and there's your camel. Jump on. It was more difficult than that. And yet they were willing because they saw the value of Christ. Christ is an infant. It's not like he could even say anything. We have seen the beauty and fruit of their choice, but also the horror and danger of those who never have faith. We've seen what happens to generations of people who receive the fruit of the gospel and then become stagnant. I'm reading the book of Judges right now, and it's about a people who are full of the knowledge of the Lord with reference to mental awareness and assent that God is who he is, but they just don't care. Judges is a ferocious book and shows us the dangers of what happens. The great danger for us as a church today is less likely, like our brothers and sisters around the world, to have our bodies burned at the stake. But more often than not, that we will grow so cold in our religion that we will be full of the knowledge and the assent, but our faith will wane and become indifferent. We must not allow the word of the gospel to be stagnant in our life. When the extraordinary reality of God's saving love comes and becomes as ordinary as shredding wrapping paper, which I found last night under my couch to my amazement, we often treat them the same. The gospel is an indifferent thing to us. The worship of God's people, us gathering for public worship, it becomes irrelevant. Church, preaching, prayer, the gospel, other Christians just become a nuisance when we fail to value it rightly. And here's the warning to us in Jesus' own words in the Luke reading. This text, the Luke reading, it appears unrelated to Epiphany at first read, but it was connected because there's the future promise of the Gentiles reclining in paradise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How did Jesus come to that answer? If you are familiar with your Bible, you know Jesus does things that are often unexpected. And I love that about him. It gives me great encouragement to be my most ADD self, which I'm not presuming Jesus was. But when you look at his answer and look at the question, the two don't seem to meet. An unnamed fellow came up to Jesus, asked a question that was rich in curiosity and impoverished in usefulness, as theologians often do. And he asked this question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? I love that Jesus doesn't answer the question. It's a great reminder to us that some questions do not require us to answer them for us to faithfully respond. Why didn't Jesus answer the question outright and say, yes, and then move on? And contain the man who asked the question. It's none of his business. What is it to him whether or not heaven contains many or few? That knowledge and his own assent to the reality was irrelevant if he himself doesn't get there. To answer his question was of little importance. What was of most importance was whether or not this man was ready to get into heaven himself. You see, this is so often something that we can't forget. We can get so lost on very deep theological questions about the nature of God, the nature of salvation, about our unique distinctions as a Reformed church, or this, that, and the other. But the bottom line, at the end of the day, the most important question is, are you right with God? Are you going to heaven? When you die, are you ready to enter into heaven, or are there things in your life that need to radically change? Are you right with God today? So what did Jesus say? He asked the numbers question, and what does Jesus say in response? Strive to enter through the narrow door. Very interesting. It doesn't matter if you celebrate Epiphany or not. It doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist, if you are a well-trained Calvinist or simply celebrate broadly the love of God as many evangelicals do. It doesn't matter if you know Hebrew or Greek or Latin or your two languages are English and bad English. The only thing that matters is whether or not you yourselves are striving to enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that dynamic must be the central dynamic and tenet of your life. That is the engine that must drive us as Christians in general, but especially as a church. And that was Jesus' point. We don't use this word often, but this is what he uses. He says, strive. But what does that mean? The very same word used there in the original text is the same word that is the root of our word to agonize. A Greek dictionary shows all the subtleties to this agony that Jesus is calling to. The shadows of the letters behind strive. It's an ancient word that was used of an athletic contest. Have you ever seen a wrestling match before? I don't care if it's like Hulk Hogan or like Penn State. There's effort. You can't walk in indifferent. It's a real wrestling, real striving, real agony of effort and stress. In the ancient world, it was used for fights. Maybe some of you like watching MMA or things like that. You don't walk in thoughtlessly and walk out a hero. Tactics, effort, again and again. It involves struggle. I don't know if many of you are joining on the January jump for the health kick in the gym, but if you're saying no to ice cream, it's a struggle. If you're lifting weights, it's a struggle. We even see it in a religious use in our laboring as Christians to live a life that honors God. You ever met somebody who said something so ferociously dumb that you wanted to let them know how mean you could possibly be? And then you didn't. You strived against your natural sinful flesh. And we're like Jesus when it was hard. Being a Christian takes great effort. In ancient times, it was a picture word to describe our approach in prayer. When we come to God in prayer, are we straining ourselves? Are we stressing ourselves? Are we repeatedly coming on our knees for people because it seems like God hasn't answered the prayer yet? And we prayed at least 7 times. Isn't that enough? No. Again. We go again. We go again to the Lord. We would not merely pray once and that was it. We go again. We strive with the Lord. We wrestle with God in our prayers as Jacob, our forefather, wrestled with the Lord. It entails, even in our prayers, being exhausted for Christ. Maybe falling asleep praying, suffering for Christ, as our brothers and sisters do. Maybe even today, suffering for Christ means being willing to lose a family member or a friend because you're willing to be honest with them about their need for Jesus and your unwillingness to be indifferent or to join them in something that is wicked and sinful. It is our exertion and joy in being spent for Jesus, poured out like a drink offering, to quote Paul. It may even mean offering up our body and blood, if necessary, as Stephen did, the first martyr of the church. It entails a readiness at all moments to die for Jesus, which was a very real possibility in that time and day, and for many today around the world. As odd as it is for you and me to believe, today heaven will welcome martyrs who will gladly be spent for the sake of Jesus. There are even many shootings that have happened in our lifetime where Christians in these here United States have been made martyrs because they were willing to say this simple statement, "I am a Christian." This is the faith that Christ commands us to live out. And so the question I think that is most important for you to wrestle with today is, what is your faith today? I don't care about your parents' faith. I don't care about your grandparents' faith. I don't care about your siblings' faith. I care about your faith. What is your faith today? But it doesn't really move your heart. Is your faith cheap? That means there's no striving. You haven't cared at all that the last time you touched your Bible was who knows when. Or that your prayer life is non-existent. Or that when you're tempted, there's no longer a fight. It's just an assumed you're going to give in. You're like an old trusted vehicle at this point in your relationship with Christ, that as soon as you've overcome the crest of a hill, you're now merely coasting on and on with no effort or no thought. We can't expect to dine with Christ and the saints who've come before us if our Christianity is one that's absent of exertion. Now, I'm not confusing faith and works. We are saved only by faith alone in Christ alone, and it's His work that saves us. But we have to recognize that the whole church has recognized that a living faith has always been a faith at work. That work is the consequence of that living faith gifted to us by God. That the work is not accompanying faith as a cause for salvation, but that real faith gifted to us by the Holy Spirit always gives birth to such work. And these works are costly. And they are very difficult. And they demand very much of us. The Christian life is not a membership at Costco's, which is yours to enjoy whether or not you go there, as long as you pay your dues. Our Christian life is one of striving, one of laboring to fight against the devil, the world, in our own sinful flesh. Being a Christian demands sacrifices of our time to read Scripture, praying early in the morning or late into the night, and it's going to require suffering. Many of you already know what it is to suffer for speaking truth as a Christian. And it's going to be demanding more of you still. The way to heaven is hard. Being a Christian is not for wimps. That's why so many hate it. The way to heaven, we're told, is narrow, which is why Christians for centuries have been accused of being narrow-minded. But it is a miracle that such a way exists at all. And if eternal life, mercy and forgiveness, a future glory and bliss, demands our humility here and now, what reasonable person would argue with the way that God has provided? It's like someone who has been poisoned arguing with the doctor because the antidote happens to be a pill, and I don't do pills. I'm not a pill person. Do you have a solution I can drink? I'd rather that. Or that they're frightened of needles, and therefore they're too scared to get the antidote because they don't want to get hurt, and you know, that's too much. I have seen individuals die needlessly because they've established their own foolish ideas as ultimate, rather than admitting that they might be wrong or they have something they may learn from others. It's not accidental, then, that the outcome of disregarding Jesus' words results in people being cast into hell. And that is the language of the text of Scripture. The warning is that those who fail to come through the straight and narrow gate which God provides, they will be ejected into the outer darkness. And how does Luke describe it? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a very important point to mark, because there are many today who would say God loves so much he would never do that, and people are just annihilated. Notice how the text doesn't say, and then they are annihilated. You can't weep if you're annihilated. You can't gnash your teeth if you're annihilated. This is a false theology taught by Jehovah's Witnesses today and others. This is Jesus' way of describing the never-ending, ongoing suffering of the wicked who enter into the ark of Christ. Hell is not an annihilation. It's an ongoing and aware torment that the wicked will continue in sin. In hell, the wicked are still wicked. They still hate God. They still call him wicked and unjust. They accuse him of being ungracious. They point to their own self-righteousness and say that they have a higher standard than he does. They desire heaven, but one of their own making, whose entrance requires no faith, whose path demands no repentance, and whose throne bears no God. This is likely why the passage ends, if you have Luke open still, with Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem, because he knows the majority of them would rather die than bend the knee to God and Christ. And Jesus lamented, saying this, this is Luke 13, 34 and 35a. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This is a warning to us, as much as it is a promise. That generation died in their sin, and you can read about it in the history books. Go read about the desolation of Jerusalem in 70 AD under Emperor Titus. You can read it yourself in secular history. They died in their sin, and now by sight know that the Magi knew by faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the promised King of kings, that God the Son came to earth, that no man comes to the Father but through him, that there is no peace with God except through Christ, and that there's no hope of everlasting life but through him and faith in him. What was unthinkable to them there and then is now undeniable to them there and now. They had every advantage and they blew it. And so Jesus has promised that many would come from the four corners of the earth began to be fulfilled in the book of Acts, and it continues today. And likewise, his promise that the last would be first and the first last. What does that mean? The last were the Gentiles brought in to become part of the people of God. And the first were the unbelieving Jews who were cast out, who were removed for their lack of faith. So we go again to the question, not only what is your faith today, but where are you today with God? I'm not asking if you have knowledge of God or if you can assent to the truth of the gospel. Do you believe for yourself that Jesus is exactly who he says he is? Are you striving or agonizing to daily come to God in a spirit of humility and repentance, looking for the Holy Spirit to renew you daily? Maybe a better question is, when was the last time you agonized over your faith? The tradition holds that the Magi spent a whole week traveling before they found Jesus under the natal star. A costly trip, a time-consuming trip, a dangerous trip. Is your walk with Jesus like that today? Do you offer gifts to him with joy? Or is every offering, whether in church or without, a frustrating, empty obligation? An empty duty void of love? Do you offer God your time? Early in the morning in the word with prayer? Or late in the night in word with prayer? With your family at supper, maybe? What do your Sabbaths look like? Have you turned today, the Lord's day, into the Lord's hour and 15? Can you tarry with the Lord? Or is every long service a begrudging nuisance? Are we more willing to offer our time and hearts to anyone and anything else other than God? These sorts of questions are meant to probe our hearts, to help us see not merely what we say we believe, but actually what matters most. Who or what is most precious in our life? Our friends, our future, our reputation, our opportunity? Or is it the Lord? May this epiphany then be one where we come to offer the very best of our lives to the Lord. If you know that this Christian life has been a routine, mindless game for you, then repent and come to the Lord and dedicate yourself afresh to him, because he welcomes you today. He truly does. He doesn't look at you and go, oh, it's you again? I know how this is going to end. He comes with joy seeing you come to his presence. If you've never served God before, then come and repent, for Christ has never turned anyone away who comes to him with empty hands and a heart that is emptied of its pride. All of heaven rejoices, he tells us in Luke 15. And one day we will see for ourselves, when we gather with God's people, rejoicing forever and ever, that we were granted a place in the kingdom of God. I don't deserve to be there, and neither do you. But that is not the big idea. It's whether or not we believe in Christ, and he welcomes us to himself. So may this message not strike against you, but be a means of joy to be reminded that it's never too late to be made fresh and renewed in the kingdom of God.